We want to encourage you to become a Christian. We want you today to obtain the blessing of salvation that is found in the Son. If you'll repent of your sins today, if you'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what that means is not just that you know who He is, but you obligate yourself to serve Him from this day forward, confessing His name. If you'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, He will save you. We urge you to do that today. We hope that at the end of our lesson that you'll respond to the gospel in God's way, being saved from your sins. We encourage you back tonight to come again. We'll have a study on hopefully a topic that will help us investigate the gospel in some particular areas, gospel and doctrine. And so we invite you to be a part of that. I was looking this morning as we began our worship, and I almost feel like there's a great gulf becoming fixed up here, and I want to challenge our young people. I want to challenge those of you who don't have children and those who have permission from your parents. I want to challenge you to move up front. And you're going to hear better. You're going to participate more. You're going to be more engaged. Now, I want to put that challenge to you. I can't force you where you're going to sit, but I'm going to challenge you to do that. And I think you'll find that there'll be some blessings that you'll get from that. And we do need to leave the back seats, some of the back seats for the parents, the little ones, and those who need particular needs. We understand that. Anyway, I just don't want this gulf getting any wider up here. So y'all think about that as you come in. And you don't have to take an assigned seat. I mean, I pretty well know where everybody's supposed to be, you know. But sometimes we can shake that up a little bit. And now, see, there you go. Okay. That's a good example. We'll just work on that from this point forward. All right. Let's talk this morning from the Word a little bit about suffering. And particularly and especially why God's people suffer. I suppose that intellectually we can come to grips a little more readily with appreciating or understanding why people who are not Christians suffer. Of course, you know, it's kind of easy sometimes to say, well, they brought it on themselves, and kind of out of hand deal with it. It's really not a right way to do either. But particularly our study this morning is not just on why people in general suffer, but what about God's people? Now, what we'll see will in some respects include everybody, and hopefully point us to what God's Word says about some of these things. But why is it that good people and God's people particularly suffer in this world? Well, there's some wrong answers out there, and one of the wrong answers is you must be a sinner if you sin. Now, this is what Job's friends said to him over in chapter 4 of Job in verse 7. Eliphaz, one of the friends who came to Job there, and they saw him with sores from head to foot. He lost his family, lost his possessions, lost his health. He really lost the good love of a wife, because she said, just curse God and die, so she had no support from her. And he says, remember now, to Job, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Well, it must be that you have grievously sinned, Job. You're a sinner. That's why you're suffering. You want to know, you know, you sit here in the sackcloth and ashes and you're scraping your skin with the potsherd. Well, you've just done something horribly wrong. Chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. He said again, Is it because of your fear of Him that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Do you think, Job, that because you fear God that He's brought all this judgment upon you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Why, it's not because you fear God these things are happening. It's because God is judging you. God is bringing punishment upon your great wickedness. Now that was a wrong answer. That was the wrong answer. That wasn't why Job was suffering. People today suffer as well. But you cannot, and we cannot, and we must not say, well, it's due to their sin automatically. Now it could be that sin has brought their particular suffering. There's no question about that. The person who who abuses his body, who enters into all kinds of sins, will bring suffering to bear upon themselves specifically. But to just automatically say, well, you're suffering because of a sin, is not accurate. In John the 9th chapter, the apostles of Jesus kind of reflected a similar view when they said, in seeing the man who had been blind from birth, they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? When some calamity comes in this world, it must mean that he sinned or his parents sinned. And Jesus said, neither. Neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, Jesus emphatically denies a necessary direct linkage between personal suffering and personal sin. Again, as I said, it could be that my sin brings suffering upon me. If I'm an alcoholic or I'm a drunkard, if I go out there and sin in such a way, I'm going to bring harm upon myself. And I may harm others who are innocent. And there may be others suffer because of my sin. But I can't just immediately say, as Jesus points out, that there's a direct linkage. But it becomes a warning for us. It becomes a warning whenever we or others around us suffer. There's a warning for us to consider ourselves and our standing with God. In Luke 13, Jesus said, do you suppose those people who Pilate killed, remember there, he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Here's some people who brought sacrifices to Jerusalem from Galilee, and Pilate killed them. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a suffering of the flesh, but he said that should get your attention to be careful that you don't suffer spiritually and eternally. So the wrong answer when we see somebody suffer, and we know there's all kinds of suffering, emotional suffering. There's suffering from health. There's suffering mentally. There's just all kinds of suffering in this world. It serves, among other things, a purpose for us to be warned that we are not sinning before God, or we will suffer eternally due to our sin. Now, some right answers as to why we suffer is just the pains of mortality as a result of sin being in the world. Way back there in Genesis 3, way back there in the dawn of history when Adam and Eve sinned, a consequence of sin was you're going to die physically. They immediately died spiritually. There was a separation in their fellowship with God. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But they lived hundreds of years after that in the flesh, but they eventually died in the flesh. And a consequence of sin's entrance into the world has been now we return to dust. And in the returning to dust, there's suffering and pain associated with it. There's suffering and pain associated with labor. There's all sorts of different activities of the world. That's one of the reasons suffering happens, is we're mortal, sin's in the world, and we're going to die. And so it brings an element of suffering upon us. Now, all that's an intellectual answer, I suppose, but it helps give us some context when we face that ourselves. And we understand that though the outward decays, the inner man, as a Christian, is renewed day by day. You see, that is the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ that the world does not have. Another right answer would seem to me is that evil is present in the world, and evil does painful things to others. Evil brings pain upon the innocent. Satan, when he came before God there, and the sons of God in Job 1 and 7, and the Lord said, from where do you come? He said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Satan is active in this world, tempting men's souls, and the presence of evil that exists in this world means that evil people do evil things, and sometimes those evil things impact the innocent, impact God's people. Jesus suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust. Jesus becomes the prime example of suffering at the hands of evil people. It was not because of His sins that He suffered, but He still suffered. The just for the unjust, you see, because He gives Himself voluntarily to suffer and to die for our sins. As was mentioned at the Lord's Supper today, and the reminder that we have in a song that we sang before it. Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, presence of evil in the world means that there'll be people suffering. There's pain and anguish. And we must remember that time and chance happens to us in life. Accidents happen. Time and chance happens. You see, the race is not always to the swift. See? The Super Bowl is not always to the best team. Oh, that's right. Yeah, time and chance. They were the best team that day, weren't they? Okay, so anyway, we'll get off on that. See my point, though? Time and chance happens. Solomon saw this in life on earth. He said, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Everything's going along fine, going along smooth, and then like the bird in the snare, bang, the suffering occurs. The time and chance happens, the accident, or the disease, or something beyond our control, you see. Time and chance happens to all of us. Now, so you see, part of the call of the gospel to us as God's people is going to then be how we respond and how we react and how we prepare ourselves as well. So how we live through these situations of suffering that exist in this world that we all face. You see, that God, like Job, God allows suffering to occur. God doesn't immediately intervene. We might say, even in that sense, the way that Jesus suffered. God did not immediately intervene. He endured the suffering on the cross. And God doesn't immediately intervene when we suffer in this life. But that is not a statement against the presence of God. You know, the world says if there's a God, there wouldn't be the suffering. That's wrong. You see, there is a God who, in the suffering, sustains us, strengthens us, and saves us unto eternity. And so we need to see the blessing even in the moment of suffering, even though we can't always explain why it happens. And I think we must readily admit we cannot always explain why suffering happens. We've offered some suggestions that demonstrate a broad context, but look with me in Ecclesiastes 8 again, 16 and 17. Solomon said, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, even though one sleeps, sees no sleep day or night, he said, you can use all of your time trying to understand what goes on this earth, the business that's done on earth. But then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. He says there are things that are beyond you and me to know. God is at work. God has revealed to us what we need to know to put our trust and confidence in Him, to put our faith in Him in this life of sorrow, of vanity, as we return to dust. You see, all of that then is intended for us to put our trust in Him, to consider the day of adversity when it comes, rather than harden ourselves against the God who sees us through it unto eternity. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what He has made crooked? Can you change what God has set in place? Can you change the purposes and work of God? Hey, if God makes it straight, if God makes it crooked, can you make it straight? No. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So in this life, we will have moments of prosperity and moments of adversity. Moments of joy and moments of sorrow. Moments of bliss and moments of pain. What will we do in that? Will we say, God has no care and concern? Or will we understand that it is God's purposes in life that life is this way so that we put our trust in Him? So that we acknowledge and rely upon Him and not upon ourselves. You see, to rely upon ourselves would be to rely upon how fast I am, you see, or how strong I am, or how rich I am. But you see, we've just read that the race isn't always to the fastest or the battle to the strongest. So you see, we must rely upon God and not ourselves. That's what we consider in the day of adversity. Trust that all works together for good to those who love God. Faith then. So what we're saying essentially is that the suffering, the pain, the anguishes of life become opportunities for our faith and to be sustained by our faith. And to be reliant upon the God who saves us eternally. Because we're not living for this world. We're not living for this world. And that's the distinction that the world does not understand nor have. That's not, and the hope that it does not have. So in time of sorrow, suffering is a time of education. A time to receive discipline from God. Hebrews 12 discusses it at some length. He says that you have not yet resisted against sin, resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, he just used Jesus who did resist unto blood. He strove against sin to death on the cross. He says we're to consider Him because we haven't yet resisted that way. We haven't yet faced that pain and suffering in striving against sin. But he goes on to say, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines. He scourges. And so, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? In the moment of adversity, of striving against sin in this world, there will be oppositions, there will be pain, there will be suffering. But he says, in that, see that God is training you. God is training you. He is equipping you. The son was so trained. In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he was heard in the Garden of Gethsemane for his cries, his pleas to the Father. It says he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear. So with tears, the Son of God prayed earnestly to the Father, and He was heard. But though He was a Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, learned obedience is simply the idea that it demonstrated His habit. One of the ways we learn is by habit of doing. Jesus, in the doing, learned obedience. He showed us what obedience is, of submission to the will of the Father. In His suffering, He says. In suffering, the Son was educated, was trained to be a perfect sacrifice. Surely we can see that in our suffering, God's training us. He's educating us. He's helping us to be mature Christians, stronger, reliant more on Him rather than ourselves. An opportunity to turn back to God if I'm sinning. See, God sent famine and drought, pestilence and war upon Israel in Amos, the 4th chapter, to call them to repent. Like Luke 13 says, consider these Galileans those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and repent lest you also perish. Well, Israel faced calamities as a nation to call them to repentance, but they refused their opportunity. And so He then said, you prepare to meet your God. Haggai 2 and 17 shows a similar thing after the exile. See, when I face suffering in my life, I should use it to be trained to think more intently, more earnestly, more devotedly about how I stand before God in my life. How is God pleased with my life? Is there sin in my life? I need to repent of it. I need to draw closer to God, not turn further away from Him in the moment of suffering. It's an opportunity to be trained. You know, children don't like to be trained. They don't like time out, or they don't like, being grounded. They don't like to be spanked. When I was a kid, I ran away from the spanking. They finally caught me, though. Man, I couldn't run far enough. Well, some grown-ups run away from God's discipline. Run away from it by saying, this suffering, it's from God. And God doesn't care about me. And God hates me. And God doesn't love me. No, that's a wrong act. That's running away from what God is providing in the moment of the suffering. Did God hate His Son because the Son suffered and He did not immediately intervene and remove it? Not at all. It's an opportunity for us to grow. Look at what it can result in Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Life. Eternal life. That's the outcome of being trained by present suffering. To truly live. Our parents discipline us, He said, as it seemed good to them, but God, for our eternal benefit, for life. Holiness. When I suffer in the flesh, it helps me attune my heart to those things that are dedicated to God. To understand and know, as He says there, it's for our so that we can be partakers of His holiness, that we endure sufferings, and God allows such to happen. Righteousness. Look, the fruit of righteousness is born by those who have been trained by it. Trained by the suffering. Suffering trains us. We have to yield to the training. We have to yield to the training for the benefit to occur. If you exercise, you know that. You have to yield to the training. And it bears fruit. Well, we yield to the suffering, not in blaming God, but in turning to God. And recognizing the spiritual and eternal benefits that go beyond the moment. Jesus could see beyond the moment of the suffering of the cross. And now we're to keep our eyes fixed on Him when we face those things and those sorts of things in our lives. Psalm 94, 12 through 15. It's just, of course, the Psalms are full of these kinds of encouragements and edifications. And in Psalm 94, verses 12 through 15, the psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. The Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." So, as we face sufferings, we are compelled to turn to God's law and to be instructed and blessed in it, and know that the Lord is going to address those who are evil, who might have a part in bringing that suffering upon us. Again, look at Psalm 119 and 71. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." See, it's good for me to be afflicted because I've learned. I've been educated. It's helped me grow. Back up in 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now, he says, I've been afflicted. And before that affliction, I had gone astray. But in the moment of affliction, the psalmist said, "Here's, I need to get back to God. I need to turn to His Word." And he says, in all this now, he says, "You've dealt well with me." Verse 65. Dealt well. It's a heart of faith. It's the eye of faith that can see in adversity that God's dealing well with us. Because the temptation is to say God's not dealing well with us. God's not blessing us. But faith says, God is dealing well with me. I'm going to learn something from this that I can use and that I can teach to others. So we all face suffering. Then becomes a matter of how we deal with it. Do we understand it for what it is and what's available to us through it? You see, it refines us. Suffering refines us. And we kind of have that sort of a saying, don't we? And I don't know if I can remember it verbatim off the top of my head. It just occurred to me. You know, we say whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. You know, well, even, you know, quite frankly, we're going to all die. So there's something in this world going to kill us all. Or will we be made stronger by it? We can be made stronger. We can be refined, purified in the moment of suffering. And again, this the world just doesn't look at it this way. The world doesn't look at disease and illnesses or loss of property or loss of job or loss of whatever it might be, or whatever the specific source of sin and of sorrow or pain. The world doesn't look at it as a time of refinement. God does. God's people do. 1 Peter 1 and 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," Peter was able to write, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So they've been distressed by trials for a little while. "That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It purifies your faith, Peter said. You're facing a current stress and distress and grief. But he says it purifies. It burns away the excess and the dross and the impurities. And what's left is a faith that stands, that God honors, and that God approves. In Psalm 66, as just an illustration from the Psalms, and we see it also, I think we can note something from Job too in just a minute. Psalm 66 and 10. The psalmist faced these sorts of things, understood it, I believe. It says, For you, O God, have tested me. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the nest. You laid affliction on our backs, our suffering. You have caused men to ride over our heads. They went through fire and through water. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment or to abundance. You brought us through the afflictions and brought us to abundance. You refined us the way silver is refined. Suffering is a tool of refinement. Look at Job 23 with me, please. We don't have it on the chart, but in Job 23. And pick up your reading, please, in verse 10. Job 23:10. But he knows, and this is Job now answering. He says, he knows the way that I take when he has tested me. I shall come forth as gold. My feet have held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not desired, or I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured his word, or the word of his mouth, more than my necessary food. He says, God knows the way I'm going. He's tested, and I'll come forth as gold. Really, in the sufferings of this life, isn't that our aim and objective as Christians? Is to come out like gold. Be refined like silver. Our faith is tested. Our faith is purified. It produces trust. See, that was why we read Psalm, the third Psalm. Is the psalmist David trusted in God. Though he was being pursued by thousands upon thousands. And if you could read that psalm and personify the enemies of David on that occasion, we can say that the sufferings of this world pursue us. They hound us. I mean, just over the last year, I don't know really what the word is. I'm brought to realize, I wrote about it last week, coming to grips with our own mortality. Look how many of us have parents who are near death or have already died just this past year. Or family who deal with cancer or other diseases. I mean, these things burden us. They consume us. They can overwhelm us, but we will not let them overwhelm us. We will not let them consume us because, you see, we trust in God. And the suffering brings that about because we rely upon Him, because it refines our faith. We know we don't have the power, but God does, and so we'll be patient. James 1, 2-4. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall in the manifold trials, knowing that the proving, the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. It helps us mature in our faith. Romans 5:3 makes the same point. Suffering refines us by promoting our dependence upon God's strength, not our own. You know, if we had power, I suppose every one of us would escape suffering. If we had the power to remove it, we'd remove it. Who likes to suffer? Raise your hand if you like pain. We don't like it. None of us do. But you see, we don't have the power to remove it, but we have a power available to us to sustain us through it. Look, he says, concerning my thorn in the flesh, Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord to remove it. Pleaded with Him. And He said, no, it's not going to depart, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in you, in your weakness, and the suffering of your particular situation of life. So Paul says, now watch it. Therefore, see, because God's power is and strength is made complete in my weakness, therefore I will rather boast gladly in my infirmities. Now, it's not a matter of taking joy or pleasure in the pain, but in knowing there's a power that rests upon me that Paul says is the power of Christ. The power to see beyond the moment, to pull back the curtain and see that God is still reigning, God is still in charge, God is still blessing with salvation, God is still concerned with me, and God is going to see me through this unto eternity, unto His presence, because that's what all this is about anyway. The veil of flesh is going to be removed, and we will stand before Almighty God eternally. That's what our goal is. So the suffering, he says, I'll boast in that I am weak, so that Christ's strength will be with me. I take pleasure, he said then, in infirmities, reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I acknowledge my weakness, then I show my dependency upon God, and He will see me through it, Paul said. And He'll see us through it too. Same confident faith is ours as we put our trust in the power and grace of God. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." You see, when calamity, when upset, when trial and trouble comes to the wicked, he falls. He doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't turn to God. And he fails and falls and fails. But the righteous man may fall repeatedly, but he gets up. Because his strength is in God to sustain him, not in himself. You know, when we suffer, it is a testimony to others of God's righteous judgment. That, and what I mean by that is what is said in 2 Thessalonians 1, that God's going to right every wrong. It may be that you at this moment are suffering because of somebody, what somebody else has done to you. Know that God's going to right that wrong. The Thessalonians suffered for their faith. Paul told them, though, in that epistle that this is an evident token of God's righteous judgment. God's going to take care of that. You keep your faith, and God's going to deal with those who bring pain upon you. Christian suffering is a testimony to others that God is righteous, and God will right the wrong. And we need to be with God in such matters. It's a testimony of God's glory, of His power. You remember have you thought that I'm sure you have, that when Lazarus died in John the 11th chapter, it wasn't just that Lazarus suffered death, but Mary and Martha are suffering grief. Well, Jesus Himself cried. So He too experienced the pain of the moment. But Jesus, in all that, said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Question: will the Son of God be glorified through our pain, through our suffering? Would to God that it always be so, because you see, there is glory to be given to God in the time of suffering, because our reliance is upon Him and His grace in our lives, and it testifies to us when we keep our reliance upon Christ and His power rather than upon ourselves. In each of those verses, 2 Corinthians 12, we've seen Philippians 1, 28 through 30. Again, it emphasizes the point of the glory of God as we willingly suffer. And as he says, "For you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you have seen in me, and now heard is in me." Paul was suffering in prison. They were suffering for their faith. Reliance upon Christ, regardless of suffering. That's what we can learn. That's what we can do as a result of our sufferings in this life. Of course, those sufferings for Christ are to be humbly received. "All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in His name." Our ability to receive in the moment of suffering that pain and not lose our faith, not weaken in faith, but be strengthened, really is a testimony. Is a testimony to God's power in our lives. You see, Peter said, "Receive it with rejoicing." In that context, where he says, if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God, don't be ashamed. He said, don't think it strange that you're being persecuted for your faith, verse 12, but rejoice. to the extent that you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Blessed are you when men revile you, reproach you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. There's a blessing. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Your reward in heaven is great. You see, in suffering, when we receive it humbly, when we keep our focus upon Christ, then there is a measure of rejoicing that the world cannot take from us, cannot remove from our heart, from our life. You see, we receive it with an eternal outlook. See, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's not the earth is not our home. Heaven's our home, and we live for heaven. And so we will gladly accept the pain of the moment. We will understand that it's a necessary reality of this life. There will be pain. There will be sorrow. But we understand that beyond the veil of the flesh is the dawning of eternity. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't faint. We are not overwhelmed. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, we don't focus our attention on the material, on the physical, on the here and now, but at the things that are not seen, God and Christ and heaven. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. This body is destroyed. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, or in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We want what God has waiting for us. We want the habitation for the soul. Do you? You see, that begins with becoming a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you do not have that hope. Become a Christian. Repent and be baptized into Jesus. He will wash your sins away, sanctify you, that you may live through the trials and troubles of this world, looking for the eternal home, assured that it is there, waiting. Yes, the righteous suffer. We have the faith to see the blessings that go beyond the moment of pain, to the crown of life that the Lord has appointed to the faithful. And that sets us apart from the world. Because the world suffers too. Tremendous suffering in this world. God's people are set apart because of the faith we have in God. We know it's, and we understand suffering is not pleasant, it's painful, it's hurtful. But there's a fruitfulness to it that brings us educated and refined and better able to show our dependence upon God through it all. And so we will accept that for the time, knowing that beyond this moment is the place where there is no more pain, where there are no more tears, a rest from our labors, Revelation 14:13, where all the tears have been wiped away, joy and gladness forevermore. So yes, we suffer, but we know that this will pass, and beyond, an eternal bliss for God's people. Become a child of God. Be faithful to God. The great testimony of faith is that as we live faithfully serving Jesus through all the adversities of this life, we are brought by His grace and power into heaven. Start that journey. Begin that life so that you can have that trust and confident faith as you face the trials of this life yourself. And you'll have heaven as your home when all this is over. We urge you to become a Christian now while we stand while we sing.
There's a bell.